It's a great privilege, and I bring you the greetings from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Montreal. This is a place where right now everybody's freezing. Believe me, it's so cold. I know it's cold today for you in Texas, but believe me as well, you don't know anything about cold until you come to Canada. So it's a great privilege for me to be here. My wife is with me, Elodie, and my baby, Jules. It has been introduced to you this morning in the prayer meeting, but I'm sure you will have some time after the service to meet them both. And today we're going to look at this text of 1 Kings, the last verses of the chapter we just read. And I'm going to read again verse 19 to 21. 1 Kings, verse 19 to 21. I'm reading in a slightly modified version of the NASB. I changed some stuff because of the context and the original in Hebrew. And I'm going to read from verse 15 just to grasp the context as best as we can. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go return on your way through the wilderness to Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophets in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled the flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah, and he assisted him. I will also read again a few verses in Luke 9. It was our unison reading this morning. Just the verses from 60 to 62. Luke 9, 60, 62. Well, from 59, sorry. "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Let us pray again. Lord, we thank you for these texts because you want to teach us how you call us into the Christian life and sometimes to specific ministries. And we want to remind that you are this all-powerful God that just looked at us and came to see us as we are today and saved us in any way. So we are so thankful to be gather together today and to praise your name together. Help me with my English and help us as we look today at your word and try to be taught by you. Amen. So this small text we have in 1 Kings 19 is very unusual. This is labeled sometimes by scholars as a call narrative. The structure actually is quite similar to other texts and other sections of the same kind where a specific character, whether a patriarch or whether a prophet, is called by God. And there are two big examples in the Hebrew Bible. These are Moses and Isaiah, you know, Exodus 3 and Isaiah 6. And yet, as we will see, this section, the call of Elisha, differs greatly in many ways from these two classic examples. The text of the call of Elisha is very short, and maybe you think there is not much material to discuss here, especially when you compare them to the long sections that precedes chapter 19 we read today, but also chapter 17 and 18, where you have this big struggle between the prophet of Yahweh, the prophet of the Lord, and the prophets of Baal. But this is not the case. There are many things to see in this short text. And actually, every single word, every single detail is important in this carefully crafted section. And we need especially to pay attention to the dialogue. So let us see together what this text can teach us today. And the first thing we see in this text, we see Elisha meeting Elijah. That's the very first thing we see in verse 19. And you have seen in the preceding verses Elijah having doubts. After killing the 800 prophets of Baal, you have Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, he was the king of Israel at that time, who seeks to kill Elijah. And Elijah flees, he's fearing for his own life, and he has some kind of doubt. And so he flees on this mountain, and we read the chapter together, but we see Elijah doubting, and we see the restoration of the Lord as he comes to him and talks to him, help him to come back into the way of the Lord, helping to come back into his mission. And he gives him new instruction following his restoration. Anoint three characters who were very different from each other. You have Elisha and Jehu in Azazel. And also Yahweh assured Elijah that there were 7,000 men who did not kneel in front of Baal, who did not accept the Baal religion, and who worshipped exclusively the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant God. I don't want to call them Christians, of course, that would be anachronistic, but let's call them Yahwist. They were following Yahweh, faithful Yahwist, faithful worshipper of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of the covenant. And the first man Yahweh sends Elijah to is one of these 7,000. It is the young Elisha. So what do we know about this Elisha? Well, actually not many things in this text. We see he is the son of Shaphat, a character that is not mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, although his name has some echoes. You know, the name means judgment. Basically, Shaphat in Hebrew is the verbal root for the judgment, and it might be reminiscent of the book of the Judges, you know, Mishpat, the judges in Hebrew. That's possible, maybe, but we can't be sure of that. He lives in Abel Mehola, so that might be a geographical indication for us, but again, we don't know anything about this city. So this character of Elisha is quite mysterious for us. We know he comes from the southern kingdom. Now, his name means God is salvation. And this does not sound Baalistic. It does not sound from Baal. And you know, at that time in Israel, Baal was a little bit everywhere. It was the official religion adopted by the king. So when you call someone God is salvation, Elisha, it seems that probably you come from a Yahwistic background. You come from a faithful background, a persecuted background of people who wants to be faithful from the covenant of Yahweh, from the covenant of the Lord. And I believe this is probably why we see Elisha understanding almost immediately the meaning of the throwing of the mantle. This is quite an unusual sign. We're going to come back to that. But probably this is why he understood that so well, because it was a practice associated with the authentic prophets of the Lord, with the authentic prophets of Yahweh. Besides these few informations, we have nothing more. And so we are left with this short text. Now look at the situation of Elisha when Elijah meets him. He is plowing in a field. So basically, he is an agrarian man. He's a man from the earth, you know, like most of the inhabitants of Israel and the surrounding nations at that time. There has been a lot of speculations regarding the number of the pairs of oxen. People love that, you know, they see 12 somewhere. Wow, 12 comes back so many times in the Bible. It must mean something. Well, I'm not sure about it. We see sometimes some scholars making a parallel between the 12 stones that Elijah raised in chapter 18 when it was time to the contest between the prophets of Baal and himself. But in the present context, we do not see any reference to that. Maybe it's a reference to Israel, but I don't see why we should make this connection. Also, some commentators argue that Elisha was plowing on a field that was belonging to the whole village, to the whole community, and that's why he had so many animals with him as he was doing that. That would explain why he only sacrifices one pair only and not the 12 pairs. Well, in my opinion, it could simply indicate that Elisha's family was rich. I mean, possessing just one pair of oxen was a sign of well-being at that time. Not everybody had that. But if you have 12 pairs of oxen, that means you're wealthy. And probably it is an indication that shows that Elisha had to abandon a lot of possession as he was going to follow Elijah. It was an abandonment of a prosperous family and the promise of a bright future, earthly bright future. You see, the call was not something he took lightly. He was going to abandon his wealthiness, if my interpretation is correct. That's what we have so far in the text. Now, if you just look at the call of Elisha, it is something very unusual, very particular. Why do I say that? Well, there is not a single trace of a divine word, I mean a direct divine utterance of the Lord in this call. And in this, it is profoundly different than the call of Moses, for example, in Exodus 3, where Moses is called from a burning bush, or from the call of Isaiah, where Isaiah sees the Lord on the throne. And we know from John 12 that what he saw was Christ, indeed, Christ himself. So we might call that a Christophany, an apparition of Christ in the Old Testament. But the call of Elisha here is very different. He's just a prophet calling another prophet to ministry. It's an indirect call. It's something that is not common to the call of Moses and to the call of Isaiah. We should not press too much this difference, in my opinion, as if the call of Elisha was somewhat inferior to the call of Moses, for example. We know that despite persecution at that time, from the people worshipping Baal and from the authority who were worshipping Baal as well, we know that despite this persecution, there were some faithful Yahwist community. I think the city of Abel Meola was one of them. And even if Achab was persecuting these communities, there were some Yahwist believers and also some communities of prophets. That is very interesting to see these communities of prophets. You see them in those cycles, the cycle of Elijah, the cycle of Elisha. They are called the sons of the prophet, or sometimes in your version, communities of prophet, Beni Navi in Hebrew. It seems that there were fellowships of people gathering together. Again, we have very few information of them, but they seem to be organized according to a principle that we might call today discipleship. It looks like that, you know. And it is not surprising, therefore, that the call to prophetic ministry is introduced here as some kind of transmission, a prophet who comes and calls another prophet from the Lord. And that does not make the call of Elisha an inferior call. Now, what is particularly striking when we have said that, this is the manner by which Elijah calls Elisha. This is very weird, okay? Look at verse 19, the last part of verse 19. Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. When I was a young believer, I was reading this text, I was thinking, are these guys crazy? It sounds crazy, you know, someone comes, he takes his mantle and throws it upon someone else. It seems like an insult. You see what I mean? But that's not all. We know that Elijah has a specific appearance. You know, he was the kind of guy who doesn't take a shower every day. You see what I mean by that? He had a long beard. He was not taking care of himself. And he has only one coat over him, you see? And probably under his coat, he was naked. Or almost naked, at least, you see? So it's a bit shocking when we think about it that way. And when we see Elijah throwing his mantle over Elisha. Now it's in the text. So what does it mean? Well, again, I'm sorry about that, but it's very difficult to establish the precise significance of this act. To be sure, and that's what we can say for sure, it has nothing to do with any magical performance. That's sure. It has nothing to do with any sacramental ritual. I mean sacramental in the sense of the realistic Catholic meaning of sacrament. You know what I mean by that. It's not magical. It's not causal. It does not produce anything in Elijah. So what does the scholars, the specialists say about it? Well, most evangelical scholars, they suggest this is a symbolic way to transfer the prophetic power from a man to another. But again, in my opinion, I think the explanation is far more simpler. Very simple, actually. You know that Elijah's mantle, we know that from the remaining narratives of the cycle of Elijah, we know it was probably his only possession. The only thing he possessed in his life was this mantle. He had nothing else. So when he gives his mantle to Elisha, basically, he's giving him his only inheritance, his only possession. That's all that he can give to him. And if this is the only thing he has, if this is the only thing he can transmit to another, then he's indicating by the transmission of his only possession that he's also transferring to him his charge. And what is very interesting when you think about it, just think about 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is taken up to heaven while Elisha sees him. What happens to the mantle? The mantle falls on the floor and Elisha takes him and he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he strikes the Jordan with the mantle and the Jordan divides in two. It's the sign that Elisha is actually the prophet after Elijah and he's got the mantle, the symbol of the prophetic transmission, the symbol of the inheritance. So Elijah's mantle, probably a one-piece tunic, he wrapped himself in Horeb, probably a beast skin, was his own possession, and that's probably indicating that giving him his whole possession is giving him as well the prophetic charge that he was indebted to. Later in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, we see that the fleece is described as a characteristic of prophets, especially in the post-exilic period. So, I mean, it's very far away, a long time after our text. And also we see John the Baptist, the new Elijah, who is also dressed in this way in the first century of our era. So does it mean that Elijah introduced something, you know, like a new mode of wearing habits when you're a prophet? I don't really know. But at that time, that's probably what the mantle meant for Elisha and for Elijah and also for the original audience. This is basically the transmission of the prophetic ministry, the prophetic call. So that's the first thing we see in verse 19. You see, few details, but a lot of things going on in this verse. Second thing we see in this text, we see Elisha hesitating. We see Elisha hesitating in verse 20. Well, why would he hesitate? Well, just think about it. You are a 21st century Texan guy, just gardening, you know, just maybe cutting the grass in your garden like any Texan do every single day, of course. That's what we think as French people, of course. But then you are just cutting the grass and a weird man is coming to you dressed with a weird fleece around him. He take up his fleece. He's almost naked under. He throw the mantle on you. And he says to you, "Follow me." What do you think about that? See what I mean? So probably for you it would be shocking, but for Elisha it was not. Look at that. At first, Elisha, he abandons his pairs of oxen immediately. Apparently, he understands immediately what the act of Elijah means, and he runs after him. He seems to accept the prophetic charge, he understands the call, and he wants to follow the prophet. This readiness leaves no doubt about Elisha's piety. He is part of the faithful remnant. He's part of the 7,000 that Yahweh mentions to the prophet Elijah. He's part of the guys who did not kneel before Baal. That's the first thing we see when he runs like that. But he wants some time. He wants some time to kiss his mother and his father. And we can understand that, right? We can understand that someone who is called to such a ministry of traveling, of living like Elijah was living, you want to say goodbye to the one who you love, you know? So Elisha was probably very young at the moment of his call. He is not married, otherwise he would have wanted to kiss his wife as well, you know? And consequently, he was most likely living with his parents, as most single people at that time, 9th century before Christ, in the ancient Near East. So the demand to kiss his father and mother is legitimate, in my opinion, especially with regard to the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother. One can imagine that it is very painful to leave your family when you know the kind of life you're going to have. Okay, that's a great call. That's worshiping and serving Yahweh, being in the first place of the spiritual warfare, you know. But at the same time, it's again leaving his family. However, I think the reply of Elijah seems to indicate that Elisha was hesitating for something a little bit more. The reply of Elijah is hard to translate. The verbal construction is very unusual, and the whole sentence is ambiguous. Perhaps some words are lacking in the original. Some translators, they paraphrase the sentence, "Go back again and think about what I have done to you," as if Elijah, is graciously giving some time to Elisha to think about it and to decide if he will or not follow the prophet. That's a very synergistic interpretation of the text. Some other people, they introduce a causal relationship between the two sentences. So basically, it could be translated like that. Go back again because of what I have done to you. So that would mean in that case, go and come back to me because I called you and you can't resist the call. That's a bit, as we say, monergistic, saying that you can't refuse the call. But in my opinion, it is entirely possible that Elijah's reply is a harsh comment, and it might be paraphrased this way. Go back where you came from, what I have done to you, as if he was rebuking Elisha, for following him. So basically he calls him, and when Elisha starts following him, he says, "What are you doing? Go back to your place. Why are you following me? What did I do to you? I did not do anything to you." That's strange. But if this interpretation is correct, then Elijah's words are very harsh. But at the same time, for us, 21st century believers, it is reminiscent of something that Jesus did in John 6. You know, probably in John 6, if you know well the Gospel of John, that some people were following Jesus, and Jesus says very, very difficult things to those who are following him in John 6. And the people surrounding Jesus starts leaving. And there remain a small remnant of people here, maybe 15 people, just the 12 and 2 or 3 people more, just surrounding Jesus, you see. And Jesus turns to them, and we expect Jesus to say, "Hey, well done, guys. You stayed with me. I'm so happy that you stayed with me. And let me encourage you." You expect Jesus to encourage him, but that's not what he does. He said to them, "Don't you want to go, you two? Don't you want to live as well like the others?" And then you got this claim, this sentence of Peter. He turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So you see, this seems to be, to me, Very similar are the two situations, and actually most commentators, they follow this hypothesis, and they believe that Elijah, saying this sentence to Elisha, is testing him. This is some kind of test, a test to check the veracity of his intention. So then Elisha receives a clear call, but is hesitating, and Elijah is testing him to see if his will to follow him is genuine, to see if his will to follow him comes from the Lord. That leads us to verse 21, and the picture we have in this verse is clearly a picture of discipleship. We see Elisha, who is the disciple of Elijah, Elisha being the disciple of Elijah. For despite the harsh tone of the prophet, Elisha goes back to his people, and even if the text is silent, we can expect him to have kissed his mother and father. But it doesn't stop there. Look what he does. He prepares a sacrifice. He takes one of the pairs of oxen, probably the 12th one he was plowing at that time, and he offers it as a sacrifice. He burned them. I mean, this is a paraphrase of the sentence. The verb in Hebrew is boiled, so the translation of the King James and the NASB is correct, but basically don't take that as a facial translation. It is a burning of the sacrifice with the flesh and the yokes. And if this is his own pair of oxen among those of his family, then he just abandoned his whole possession that day to follow Elijah. So this is something strong here. Because this sacrifice surely marks his acceptance of the call of Elijah, that is the call of Yahweh, of course. It also marks Elisha's transition from an agrarian life. It was not a funny life compared to the comfortable life we have today, as we are 21st century Canadian or French or Texans. We have everything we need almost, you know. But at that time, it was mostly an agrarian life. But the agrarian life for these people was the most comfortable life they can have. And Elisha is going to abandon this life and is going to follow Elijah and basically having for only possession a mantle or something similar, nothing in his pocket, and depending only on Yahweh to have what his most crucial needs were, like food and water and a place to stay. If there was some hesitation from Elisha, he is not hesitating anymore. It seems that his consecration to the call of God is now absolutely complete. I would have said absolutely absolute, because I want to emphasize that he wants to leave his mother and father and he wants to follow the prophet. Though that's not all, because he does not merely offer the sacrifice for himself. This is a corporate sacrifice, something that looks like a covenantal meal. Well, I'm not arguing there is a covenant here. That's not what I'm saying here. But there is something that looks like a community sacrifice where the people are coming, gathering, and eating with him as he's going to leave. It means that the faithful community, the village or the city of Abel Mehola, is involved as a whole in the commission and sending of the newly appointed prophet, maybe we should say apprentice prophet, or maybe assistant prophet, call him whatever you want. But he was sent not only because of the call of Elijah, which was authoritative, but also because the community came and witnessed as he was sent. And honestly, when you look at that this way, you see there is not much difference between the commission and sending of pastors and missionaries in the New Testament and in the church, when the church is faithful today, with this commission of Elisha. The whole community is associated to his commission and sending. The last picture we see in this narrative, you see Elisha following Elijah. You see Elisha assisting Elijah. A little bit later in 2 Kings chapter 3, Elisha is described as the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. That means he followed his master everywhere he went, and he assisted him even in duties like that, pouring water on the hands. He became somewhat his closest disciple. So just think about Elijah. He was in the process of being restored by the Lord. He went through a depression or a burnout. I don't know how to call that. And I don't want to go too deep into that because, you know, commentators, they are very prompt to tell you Elisha was filled with unbelief. Elijah was filled with depression. Maybe we cannot know for sure what it was. But the point is the following. This act of transmission, this new process of training, of discipling a young aspiring prophet, was the means appointed by God to strengthen him, to sustain him in the recovery of all this. And I think there is a direct application for us. When you are in the midst of discouragement, when you're in the midst of depression, or when you are struggling with unbelief in your life and you have to fight that on a daily basis, there is nothing more efficient than to invest yourself in the life of others with the gospel. This is particularly helpful. Discipleship is the key term here. And I could give you my own testimony. We have no time for this today. But when I came to Heritage, at the first time, I was in such a state of desperation. It was a very harsh time of my life. And I can tell you, I came here in this church, and pastors here, but also friends, that people I consider today as family, helped me invest themselves in my life with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only they helped me a lot to have my own recovery as I am today, you know, but at the same time, I'm sure they blessed themselves as the Lord was strengthening them in this process of discipleship, because that was discipleship, basically. Maybe it did not appear as discipleship at that time, but it was clearly discipleship and helping me to cling to the Lord and to stay close to him. So that's a direct application to us. So when we finish this short text, these five verses, what can we conclude from the call of Elisha? And more specifically, what does it mean to us today? Well, I think there are at least two things. The first thing we have to notice, and that has a direct significance to us, notice the peculiarity, the particularity of the call of Elisha. As we have said, it is not similar to the classical narrative we have in the Old Testament. Yet I would argue that this is the classic experience of God's call in the life of an individual. What I mean is the call of Moses, the call of Isaiah, they are not the usual means by which God reveals his will to his covenant people. What Elisha experienced is nothing else than the ordinary call of an ordinary man. I mean, if you have ever lamented that you have never heard a voice from heaven or a direct call from God, I remember as a young Christian, I was deeply crying about that. Why do they have such a direct voice from heaven as people following Jesus or as disciples right after the apostolic time? And I don't have that. It would have strengthened my life so deeply. That's what I was thinking, you see. But if you have ever lamented that you have never heard a voice, like I was lamented at that time, just remember that there is an ordinary way that God is calling people. And the story of Elisha reminds us this. Even a major prophet, the successor of Elijah, is the object of an indirect call. As we have been, as believers, as we have been called into the covenant of God, called to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I was doing some ministry in France before coming to Texas, before I met you guys. And as I was doing evangelism, I met a young woman. Her name was Khadija. She came from Morocco. She quickly accepted the message of the gospel, and she made some kind of profession of faith. And she was very committed. She had two kids. She was a single mom. And she invited me to come with other people to her house. She opened the house and we started a small group discovering the Bible together as we were sharing the gospel with her. Her mother turned to Christ at the same time in a very charismatic church. And her mother claimed she had a special revelation from God. So what did Khadija think? She thought that she needed to have a special call from God, a voice from heaven, a direct revelation, a dream, or something like that. She thought it was the ordinary way. So she came to me and explained that to me. And of course, you can expect me to have told her it was not the case. I told her, it's not the usual way God is calling people to follow him. The usual way is a human being calling another human being. That's the way it works. That's the way God intended it to be. And she did not trust me at that time. And she decided to seek for a special call of God, which never happened. It never happened. And Khadija returned to Islam. Sadly, she did not follow the covenant God. She did not follow Jesus Christ. She did not want to go deeper than a mere profession of faith with her mouth, because she did not add what she expected. The ordinary means by which men are actually called, whatever the call is, it's man calling of a man. And we should rejoice about it. As Spurgeon says, the sympathy of man is much better than the apparition of an angel. It's strengthening us. It's strengthening the community. And it's the way God wants the gospel to be relational, because this is the community work of Christ. He works among us as a body, as a church body. And that's what the peculiarity of the call of Elisha is reminding us today. Second thing, notice the hesitations of Elisha. He hesitates, but finally he has a prompt obedience to the call. And we have noted that he had many things to give up. We understand he asked for this short delay, and it was a very short delay. It was very short, and he was not long to commit himself. That's true. I think I would have asked for a greater delay, to be honest with you, and I'm sure you too. Of course. But a short delay is still a delay. And when Jesus refers to this story, what we have read in our unison reading, it is not to approve or to reuse it that way. It's just a contrast he makes between the call of Elisha and our own call to follow him, the call to be part of the kingdom of God. Look at that. Verse 61 and 62 of Luke chapter 9. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. That's exactly what Elisha asked, right? Look at Jesus. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hands to the plow and looking back, is fit to the kingdom of God. Wow! How can he say that? Well, Elijah allows apparently a short delay, but Jesus does not. Why that? First of all, because belonging to the kingdom of God, in the context of Luke, is much more important than being a prophet. And we should remind that, as there is this rise of the prophetic movement and some people boast and claim to be prophets all around the world, we should remember that the call of being part of the kingdom of God is the most important call ever. That's something we need to remember. Much more important than being a prophet, even more important than being Elisha himself. And we need to underline that and to remember it. Secondly, because the call of Jesus is more important and much more radical than the call of Elijah. I mean, what we have called, the person we are called to follow, is so important, much more important than the call of Elisha himself. And finally, because Christ himself is greater than Elijah ever was. Following Elijah was something in the Old Covenant. Following Jesus is the greatest thing ever. It cannot suffer any delay. And that's very, very, very relevant for us as we read this text today. I mean, today and not tomorrow is the only day we can follow Jesus. You don't know what tomorrow will be. You don't know what the call of tomorrow will be to you. You don't know what your life is going to be. You don't know what is going to happen in your life. But the call of God from this pulpit and from every pulpit that preach faithfully the word of God is for you today and not for tomorrow. Maybe some of you have grown up in Christian's family. I did not have this privilege. That's a great privilege. But maybe you never made a profession of faith of your own. Maybe you never trust Jesus in your heart. And if the call of God was for you today, that's a question I want to raise before we close. It cannot suffer any delay. Why won't you consider it today as we close this text? Today is the day to follow Jesus, not tomorrow. And that's the same for the call to sanctification. Whatever you have to deal with the Lord, this is today and not tomorrow that God is calling you to do it. That is the main lesson of the call of Elisha for us.